Turning back in our Bibles this morning to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole chapter and then seek the Lord's face in prayer. Titus chapter 1, beginning our reading there at verse 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, nor striker, nor given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 1 in chapter 2. And again, trust that the Lord will make known himself to us just in the reading of his word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask for the help of the Spirit as we seek to unfold what is taught here in Titus chapter 1. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this morning, thanking Thee that we have opportunity of meeting with those of like precious faith. Lord, we walk through the earth and we meet many of those that are of Adam's race. But to meet those that belong to Christ is truly a great blessing. This morning we have met together to seek Thy face, and we would ask Thee to speak to our hearts. Come and give liberally of Thy Spirit, both to the preacher and to the listeners. Help us to hear thy word. Help us to respond unto thee. Lord, our eyes are upon thee this morning and not upon a man. We want to hear thy voice, and we ask that as we read and study thy word, that you would speak to our hearts. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The island of Crete, where Titus was, is in the southern boundary of the Aegean Sea and forms a natural bridge between Greece and Asia Minor. The center of the island has a mountain chain in which is found Mount Ida, the supposed birthplace of Zeus. Perhaps this emphasis on Zeus in Crete is some of the reason for the evil that was there on the island. Paul mentions a number of the wickednesses that were found in that small island. For Paul, you find that he viewed the false teacher's life as a disgrace. And you see that he lists seven characteristics of these teachers who were giving anything but the truth. Verse 10, he says they're unruly. You contrast that with what he says about what the man of God's to be. They were unruly. They were vain talkers. They were deceivers. That's all in verse 10. And then you go down to verse 16. It says they deny God by their works. They are abominable. They were disobedient. They were reprobate in good works. Not people that you would necessarily want to count as your neighbors. But he doesn't just talk about their speech. Yes, their speech was a disgrace, but he talks about their teaching, what is actually being taught by them. And you find in verse 9, he says they contradict. Literally, they speak against sound doctrine. They teach things that they ought not, verse 11. They give heed to fables, verse 14. They give heed to the commandments of men, verse 14. And they turn from the truth, again, verse 14. These false teachers in their teaching were defective. And even more than that, he goes on into their influence, and he says that their influence is destructive. It says in verse 11, they subvert whole households. And then he says their works are tested and rejected, they're reprobate. You see that in verse 16. This is not a way to start a sermon. Get everyone depressed about the evil that's in the heart of man. But what Titus was fighting against there in Crete, we fight against every day in our society. It's a joy to be among God's people where most of these things are not being practiced anymore. We're fighting against these things. But we've got to leave this and go back out into the world. More importantly, you find here that Titus was commanded, instructed by Paul to appoint elders in every city. And when you come down to verse number 9, it's clear that some of those elders would be teaching elders, which we would call a pastor. Actually, in the Greek, all the elders are pastors. We single out that one term and use it for the teaching elder. Perhaps we could say minister, and that would set him apart from being called a bishop, a pastor, or an elder, because all the elders, really the three terms, refer to them. He was supposed to put in place men who were indeed out of step with the world, out of step with Crete. He starts by, if any man be blameless, and then he comes down to verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. We ask the question, what does it mean to be blameless? It does not mean to be sinless. But I think the answer to that question is found in verse 6 and verse 7. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having children who are not accused of riot or unruly, for the bishop must be blameless. In other words, in between the two statements of blamelessness, he is talking about what constitutes that blamelessness, and then he goes on in what he is saying in verse 7 and 8 as to how this man ought to behave. Now, I'm not going to go through that list this morning, but one of the antidotes to the problems we have in America, just like the problems they had in Crete, is godly men. Men who truly are Christ-like in their behavior. When you add all of these things up that Paul has put before Titus here, and then later in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, he's really describing someone who is Christ-like. Who is the bishop of our souls? It is Christ. You see that in 1 Peter 2:25. Who is the shepherd of our souls? It is Christ. You see that in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. The shepherd, the bishop, is Christ. Therefore, the under-shepherd, if you want to call him the under-bishop, the under-elder, he is to be like Christ. And when you start adding the things that Paul says the bishop must be, the elder must be, you start taking away the things that the bishop must not be, you're going to find out you're looking at Christ. The antidote to what we are seeing in America are godly elders in the church. Godly men who will stand against the corruption of our land and will stand for the great truth of God's word. The way to combat evil in an adulterous generation is to have a race of godly elders and godly preachers. Now, we are at a point in our own congregation that we are looking for a teaching elder. We are looking for this minister to come and sit over us and give us the word of God Sunday by Sunday. It has been good to hear these different men come and preach. They don't know us, and so they can come and preach on anything and strike home, perhaps. There's no fear because they don't know who they're hitting when they're preaching. But you really need a minister who knows the people, who knows the flock, who can help lead the flock, who can give the word that's necessary to the flock on a day-after-day basis. And that's what we're looking for. We need that. Ever since Reverend Mercer went to Omaha, we have been in need of a minister who would be here week by week, breaking the bread of God's word to us and feasting and nourishing us by it. I come then to this passage because this is what we're looking for. We're looking for an elder who is godly, who is Christ-like. That's what we're looking for. And if some of the men that you think ought to be pastor and they're not Christ-like, then don't vote for them. Don't nominate them. That's not what we need. We need a man that is Christ-like. We also need a man who is a preacher. Look at what it says in verse 9, because this will be our text this morning. Holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There is the godly walk, but the man who leads the flock must also be able to take the word of God and expound it to our hearts, at times to our hurt. Unless you're sinless, you need someone that's going to go after sin. And we make deals with our sin. We coddle our sin, but we leave it there. And as soon as we're out of church, we run back to our sin. Somebody needs to come and say, this is sin, you must leave it. But obviously, what we need is a man who's going to say, this is sin, you must leave it, and you must run to Christ. It is Christ that makes the difference, and we are in need of a pastor, teacher, a minister who will break the bread of life to us and give us that which we need, whether it be rebuking our evil or whether it be saying, you must run to Christ. Now, the first thing that is stated here is that this man must embrace the word, calling it here the faithful word. You see that at the beginning of verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. We hold fast, we hold it to us, the faithful word. We don't let it get away. The word literally has to hold it firmly. Because it's in the present tense, the command, it has the idea of doing this continually, habitually. We're continually holding the word of God to us. And this man who's to preach to us needs to do that. That means you can't be out on the golf course every day. Not that any of our men are. I don't know if any of our men have that kind of time. Yes, there are days off that a minister must take. But he must be in the study. He must be taking the word. He must be grabbing that word and holding and applying it to his own heart and soul. Turn, if you would, for a moment, just to 1 Thessalonians. We looked at this in the Sabbath School Hour. It was a few weeks back now, maybe a few months back. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul commands the Thessalonians in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. In other words, let the Spirit move. When you quench the Spirit, you're stopping the Spirit. Let the Spirit move. And then he takes us to the next command, despise not prophesying. Don't stop the preacher from preaching. Let him preach. But then he says, prove all things. That Spirit that is moving, that preaching that is going on, you are to test it. That's what the word means. It's kind of like putting something through a fire to see what it's made of. And you are to take the Word of God every time it is offered, as it were, and you are to test it, you are to prove it, to make sure that you're getting that which is from God. If you did that with a radio broadcast, you would find that much of what's being preached is not the Word of God at all. We have what we call theological drift. You know what that is? You've got the command in Scripture, you've got the proposition in Scripture before you, and then the man makes a conclusion. All right, fine. That conclusion probably is in sync with the Word of God. But then he doesn't stop there. He makes another conclusion. And then he makes another conclusion, so that by the time you're way over here, you're no longer near the Word of God. We call that theological drift. We need a man who's going to take the Word of God. He's going to prove it. He's going to prove what's going on. He's going to look at what's being done in our society and what's being done in the church and analyze it. Is this of God? He's going to take the Word of God and set it alongside of what is being taught. Would you know what he says next? He says, hold fast that which is good. A little different word, different preposition in the front of the word. Same idea as far as what we're concerned about this morning. You prove it. And then you take that which is good in it and you hold it. Literally, this word says, hold it down. You're holding it down so it doesn't get away. It's become yours. You're taking it home with you after the service. And then what does he say? Abstain from every appearance of evil. I know we use that text to deal with the way someone might dress, and I have no problem with dealing with immoral and immodest dress. But that's really not what Paul is talking about here. What he's talking about is the one Spirit that has been moving, the one who has been prophesying. You have now proved it. You've tested it. You're taking home that which is good. And what are you doing with the rest of it? You're abstaining from every appearance of evil. That's what he told the Thessalonians. Thankfully, we don't have a lot of those men coming to preach that have a lot of evil that you have to abstain from. But nonetheless, you are the judge. I am the judge. And if I am here preaching to you, I don't get a free pass. You are to take the word that I am preaching, analyze that in light of the Word of God to see whether it's true or not, and to take home that which is good. So the first thing we note about this man is that he's holding fast, he's holding tenaciously, continuously, the Word of God. We must say that it's the whole Word of God. It's called the faithful Word, but in our day and age, the faithful Word is being treated as if it's unfaithful. And so men come to Genesis chapter 1 and they lop it off and they say, that's not part of the faithful Word, I don't have to believe it. Or they go to the book of the Revelation dealing with the carnality of men being cast into hell. And they say, I don't like that idea of hell. I'm going to cut it off and I'm not going to believe it. And what they're doing is they're taking the faithful word and saying, I'm only going to believe in the faithful word what I want to. That's not the kind of minister you want. You want a minister that's going to believe the word of God from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way to the end of the book of the Revelation. We have so many. Famous man, I'm not going to call his name, but a famous man who's Presbyterian, and he goes around the country saying that the way the world began was that it evolved. If you went to Genesis 1, he would say, if you believe what I believe, you can't believe in Genesis 1. This man is getting all kinds of kudos and praise, and people are buying his CDs. He doesn't have the faithful word. He's already cut part of it out. To say you're holding to the faithful word means that the whole word is faithful. including Genesis 1, including the statements on heaven and hell, including what it says about us as sinners, including what it says about Christ and salvation. My job is not to change the word, and the preacher that we get is not to change the word. He's to proclaim it. He's to explain it. Yet we're surrounded by men. And we're clapping them on the back and telling them what wonderful men they are, while they at the same time are telling us the word of God is not faithful. The first thing that he says, we're to hold fast the faithful word. And we can say we must hold it as it's been instructed. Look at what he says at the end of faithful word. He says, as he hath been taught. I believe this reminds us of something. And that is what's in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that is, Paul said to Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. There is a teaching process for the teaching minister. There's a teaching process. We believe in that. We have a board that oversees Geneva Reform Seminary. It's not a big seminary, but it's there because we believe this. Hold to the faithful word that you have been taught. You've been taught. In this case, the teaching probably would have been by Titus, although we think that Paul actually had been in Crete for a short time. So the man must embrace the word. He must take it into himself. It must become part of him. It's not to be held out there. It's to be held in. It's to be a life-changing word, a word that when he holds to it, it makes him more and more like Christ. But secondly, it says that he must not only embrace the word, he must exhort with the word. This tells us that the preacher has a positive ministry. A positive ministry. The ministry of some is completely negative. While they are going into a great deal about evil, there's nothing positive for the souls of God's people to feed upon. This man is to be rejected as a minister. That is not the calling of a minister, just to spend all your time in evil. You show people evil all of their times, guess what they're going to be? They're going to be evil. The power to live for Christ comes by viewing Christ. The power comes from this word being turned loose on the saints of God, and they're hearing the word of God, effectually hearing the word of God, and it's changing them. In this regard, the preacher has a powerful ministry. He's continually holding in this word, and now he's letting it go. That's a powerful ministry. We've got too many in this country that the word of God means absolutely nothing other than to give them an idea of how to entertain the people. The word of God is to come home to the heart of the preacher as it's stated here. And then as his heart is being changed, as his heart is going forward under that word, he then is preaching that which has power in his own heart to the hearts of God's people. This preaching ought to be powerful because, as I said, he's holding these truths and now he's expounding them. It also ought to be profitable. Profitable. He is preaching the word that is said to be sound. This particular word in the Greek literally means healthy. Healthy. He's preaching the healthy word. He's preaching a word that produces health among the people of God. He's dealing with a situation where the hearts of men are evil, they're wicked, they're speaking evil things, they're doing evil things, they're destroying the work of God. And Paul comes to him and said, the remedy is in the preaching of the word. This word is not just man's word. Sometimes we view it that way. We've got it. We've read it. Okay, this came from Paul to Timothy. It's man's word. Yes, in that sense it is, but it came from the living God, and it is the vehicle that the living God uses to change hearts. Kings have been changed by this book. Queens have been changed by this book. the most reprobate of men. We can just go into church history and we can look at someone like an Augustine. Augustine was unsaved and he was in darkness when God came and made him one of the most godly men who have ever lived. Or Augustine, if you want to call him that. I'm good with names. When it says exhort, he's using the word that has to do with beseeching someone, sometimes comforting someone. In this case, it's translated exhort because that's what he is doing. He's exhorting people to believe the truth of God's word and to follow it. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word beseech literally is this word exhort. It means someone who's called alongside to help someone. And so here is the one called alongside to help, and he's exhorting you to believe the word of God. He's exhorting you to follow the word of God. And in Romans chapter 12, what is he saying? He says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Well, that's quite an exhortation. You and I love to reign in these bodies. We love to do what is pleasing to us in these bodies. But he is saying we're to give these bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, your body is alive toward God, but it's dead toward you. You're giving it a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, your intelligence, your service to God. You have trouble doing that? I do. Is this a wrestling match when you come to this verse? For most people it is. You come to this verse and you say, all right, I know I ought to do it because you said it's my reasonable service. How do I do it? How do I feel so much love for God that I'm willing to give Him my body as a living sacrifice? How do I do it? You look at what Paul exhorted you to do. He says, I beseech you, I exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? The first 11 chapters of Romans. The first 11 chapters. And when you and I start walking through those first 11 chapters, we see how bad we really are in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 3. And then Paul is starting to bring us out of that depravity. He's starting to bring us to Christ. He's starting to show us what we have in Christ. He's starting to show us that we're the sons of God now. And he keeps at that until he gets to the end of chapter 11. Those are the mercies of God that Paul is talking about. That is the basis and the strength of the exhortation. You say, I can't do this. What are your eyes on? Are your eyes on what Christ has done for you? If they're on what Christ has done for you, you can do it. If your eyes are not on what He has done for you, and I say this, though you may agree that it's right, you never will do it. You won't do it. Give your body a living sacrifice? You're giving God everything. Well, He owns it. It should be given to Him. But you give it to Him because of what He has given to us. And that's Paul's exhortation. We can go to Titus. We're in Titus, turn to chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And he says, who gave Himself for us, 2:14, excuse me, chapter 2 and verse 14. Who gave Himself for us, that's Christ, giving Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What does he do? He starts with the gospel. And now he's exhorting the gospel. And if someone won't do, turn away from sin because of the exhortation of the gospel, he's going to rebuke. You have authority, Titus, to preach the word, to tell what Christ has done, and to demand out of those who say that He is their Lord and Savior that they have a good behavior, a behavior that is Christ-like. What was he to preach? Well, he's preaching faith in Christ. He's preaching Christ gave himself for us. He's preaching that we are redeemed by Christ. He's preaching that Christ purified us. He's preaching, well, we could say he's preaching sanctification. And if you look at the verse before, he's preaching the return of Christ. And because of that, you can now come and say, turn. Or you can come and say, follow after this one. Run after this one. Give yourself to this one. Because he's given all this for you. And so what is the minister that we need? Well, we'll never have a perfect minister. But the minister we need is someone that's holding fast the faithful word. Well, the minister we need is someone who's not just holding it to himself, but he's exhorting. He's giving it out to others. He's giving it out in a fashion of preaching. Preaching. Thirdly, it says he must defend the word. He must defend the word. And you see that at the end of verse 9. He says that he is to convince the gainsayers. Now, that may be somewhat puzzling as we look at it. The word gainsayer is just the word to speak with the word anti on the front of it. Those that speak against. And so he is to convince, he is to refute who? The gainsayers, those that are speaking against what you have just taught. They're speaking against the word. And this minister is to take the time to refute the gainsayers. So what does that tell us? Minister also has a negative ministry. He also has a negative ministry. There are those who want to be completely positive. Spoke to someone this last week, and the person, I had not met them, but the person wanted to go to a church where they would feel well going in and they'd feel well going out. And I said, that's not our church. If you will repent and believe on Christ, if you will come and embrace Christ, you'll feel well going out. But if you're coming here to be entertained and you feel like you haven't been entertained and you're going out upset because you haven't been entertained, you're in the wrong place. As one of my relatives told me, they had gone to a Presbyterian church and it was really great because they had fun. Brethren, I like to have fun. And there are times I do not mind being entertained. But what we're dealing with in this congregation are eternal matters. Not entertaining, not trying to make people have fun. You know, anybody who rebukes anybody today is viewed as arrogant and not worth listening to. Well, if that's your case, you wouldn't have listened to Micaiah. Micaiah, they asked Ahab, is there a prophet of God or honor? Yes, but this prophet always speaks evil of me. Ah, that's a good man. How could you speak good of Ahab or his wife? And Micaiah was true to form. He saw a vision of God in his glory, and then he came and he pronounced the judgment on the king. I say that to say the preacher has a negative ministry. He has both a positive and he has a negative. If he does the positive all the time and never does the negative, his people are going to be destroyed. We only have to go to church history and to see men who have led multitudes astray. And there was no one to rebuke them, or those who did rebuke them didn't have much power. Let's look at what it says. It said the preacher has really a needful ministry in this regard. Look at verse 11. Whose mouths must be stopped. The mouth must be stopped. By whom? By the preacher of verse 9. He's to refute and to stop the mouth of the one who is indeed attacking the gospel truths. I'm not saying that the preacher ought to be fighting over everything that comes his way. I don't like blue carpet. I want red carpet. Let's have a row. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the eternal Godhead. We're talking about what is defined as grace. And those things must be stopped. The mouth must be stopped if someone is denying that and going against it. He must show to the people of God why the teaching is wrong and then admonish them to repent. He must keep their mouths from spreading error in God's house. He must be backed by the elders of the flock. If the mouth is not stopped, then there is corruption in the flock. Now, I don't spend my life trying to find out errors in every part of America. Someone came to me once, it was years ago, maybe 30 years ago, and he says, "Do you know what so-and-so said? Do you know what so-and-so did? And they were tucked away in some corner in the western part of the United States. And I said, "No, I don't know. I know I have to study these things. I know that when it comes near to where I'm ministering, I've got to deal with these things. But if I spent my whole life studying the error in America, I would never get to the truth." The devil would love you to spend all of your life studying error. That's not what Paul is telling Titus here. He's talking about the churches there in Crete, and he's talking about Titus's need to defend themselves against that which was coming. In chapter 3 of this epistle, he said, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." What? You're admonishing him. You're reproving him. And he said, after the second admonition, reject. Put him out. Don't deal with them anymore. They're sinning against their own heart and their own soul. Put them out. Now, the word for heretic is also the word in the New Testament for schismatic. Someone who's schismatic. Well, a heretic causes schism. And oftentimes, the schismatic one is that way because he's a heretic. And I'm using heretic as those who would damn the soul of a man, not just error, but heresy that would damn the soul of a man because he believes it. Titus is being told by Paul, don't play games with them, shut their mouths, and after you've rebuked them twice, put them out. Put them out. Now, there are people gathered into error, and we're going to be kind with them and compassionate. I'm glad that those who dealt with me did not cast me off the second time, but I wasn't a heretic trying to upset the Church of Christ. Wasn't that at all. We need a minister who has some backbone. Some backbone that's willing to stand for the truth and go against those who stand against the truth. That's what we're praying for. Again, that is something that comes from God. It comes through the growth in the man's soul. It comes through the opposition that he has had to overcome. All of that plays into the part of this man standing up and preaching against and stopping the mouths of those that are heretical. We can say that not only is this a negative ministry and a needful ministry, but defending the word is also really a nourishing ministry. It is a nourishing ministry. The exhorting ministry can only be as effective as those who are being rebuked for tearing it apart. And if you don't have the negative ministry to stop that from happening, then all of the exhorting ministry becomes corrupted. It becomes corrupted. Now, I love to hear exhortation. But I'm glad to hear somebody rebuking sin, even my sin. You say, preachers don't sin. Well, I haven't found one yet that didn't. You need to be rebuked. I need to be rebuked. I will never take the nourishment from God's word and apply it to my heart like I ought to if I'm clinging to sins or false doctrines or things that are hurting my soul. No, I need both. I need this man who in the secret place is taking the Word of God to his heart and he's learning the Word of God and it's moving his soul. I need that man to come into the congregation of God with a message from God where he's going to deal with my sin and where he's going to show me the glory of Christ. And when Israel stopped having that, Israel was judged. And the same thing will happen to any church. Any church, if we don't have a man who's going to exhort us in sound doctrine and a man who is going to indeed convince the gainsayers, stop them from doing their evil work. What is God's answer? What was God's answer in Crete? What was it? It was a godly man, godly men, and a man with the word of God, preaching the word of God, because the word of God is powerful. It's powerful. I can lay out before you all the propositions of philosophy you want to hear. There's no power there. Power is in God's word. God speaking to the hearts of men. We need preachers that will stand this country on its head. We really do. And when we're praying for one here, that is what we're praying for. That he would be part of that number, and that we're going to support him, and that we're going to back him as he stands for the truth of the gospel, and he stands against everyone who's against the truth of the gospel. That's what we're about. It's possible at this time the Lord hasn't put that man on your heart. Well, keep praying. Keep praying. Don't give up. Keep praying. We're looking for God's man. That's what we're looking for. And it's possible he has put that man on your heart. Well, the box is in the book room. Go and give out a form there so that we can look at it. But brethren, this is what we're about. This is the solution to the problems that were in Crete. And you can go, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. He gives a list similar to this list of evil. And then he says the way forward is the way he lived his life. And then it's preaching and preaching and preaching in season, out of season, reproving and rebuking and exhorting in all long suffering. That is the solution to what? What is described in chapter 3. There is an answer. It's not laying down. There is an answer. It's seeking the Lord for prophets who will come, not with new revelation, but preaching the word and not fear the face of men. May that be our cry to the Lord, that the Lord would indeed bring us such a man here and would empower those in our denomination and other denominations to be such men in our generation. Let's pray. If this morning you're still bound in your sin, what you need is Christ. I don't know how simpler to say it. What you need is Christ. No one else can help you. I will counsel you as long as you want. I don't mean that. What I mean is the counsel is going to send you to Christ. He is the only one that can help us. And if you would come to him and call on his name, he will take you in. He will receive you. Come to him this morning. Believe on him. He is the only one who can help you in this matter of salvation. You say this morning, I'm one of God's people. I joy to be in this congregation. Then pray for God to raise up the man of his choosing for this congregation. He won't be a perfect man. We already know that. But what direction is he going? What is he trying to accomplish in his life? What is his relationship to the Word of God? It makes a difference. Pray to that end that the Lord would indeed raise this man up, that we would know it and that he would know it, and that we can get on again with the ministry as God has ordained it in his church. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that though there are things in the earth that overcome us, overwhelm us, things that we have to conquer that we have no power to conquer, yet we're thankful that there is victory because Christ has conquered this world and he has given us the victory. And by his Spirit, we are joined to him, and he is the branch, and as he is the vine, and we are branches joined to him. Lord, give us nourishment and sustenance even this day from Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those here this morning that are without Christ. Lord, give them grace to humble their hearts and come and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. Do that gracious work in their hearts. And Lord, we pray as a congregation, we come to thee as one man, asking thee for the man of thy choosing. Lord, we have our eyes upon thee. We have ideas. Each one of us have ideas. Lord, we want the man of thy choosing. Lord, give that man to this congregation that we might go forward with a teaching elder and elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers doing the work of God. Lord, do it. Do it speedily. Do it quickly. But do it in a safe way that indeed will bring glory and honor to thy name. Lord, we are not asking for a Saul so that we can be like the rest of the nation. Lord, we are asking for a David whose heart is in tune with thine and who indeed loves thee. Lord, give us such a man. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.